In America, we have a father problem. Actually, we have a fatherless problem. According to the 2010 census, one in three children, it's 24 million in all, lived in homes where their biological fathers were absent, where they didn't live. Only 46% of children lived in homes with two parents that are married and in their first marriage. In 1960, that percentage was 73, so it dropped from 73% in 1960 down to 46% in 2010. So with each decade, it seems there is a decline in two-parent homes and a steady rise in the single-parent homes, and usually it's the father that's not there. Well, why is this a problem? Let me read you a litany of statistics. Children raised in fatherless homes are four times more likely to live in poverty. 90% of all runaway and homeless children are fatherless. Fatherless children are 10 times more likely to have substance abuse problems, and 71% of teenagers who have substance abuse problems come from fatherless homes. Fatherless children are two times more likely to commit suicide. 80% adolescents in psychiatric hospitals come from fatherless homes. Children raised in fatherless homes are nine times more likely to drop out of school. Children raised in fatherless homes are 11 times more likely to have violent behavior and 20 times more likely to be incarcerated. 70% of teenagers in juvenile correctional facilities come, you guessed it, from fatherless homes. It goes on and on. 70% of all teenage pregnancies occur in fatherless homes. And clearly, from all those statistics, we see we have a father problem or a fatherless problem. And even when fathers are there in the home, many of us have grown up in homes where the father was absent in some other form. He was absent emotionally. He was detached, not engaged in our lives. That's certainly true of a lot of homes. And it produces really bad fruit. And I think, first of all, that shows that God has designed things to function in a certain way, that he's designed marriage and the family to work a certain way. And when you go against that, you get bad results. But it points to a greater truth that we find in the Bible. The Bible teaches us that we have a father problem. It teaches us that not one of us, no one, is born a child of God. And that rubs people the wrong way, because it's common for a lot of people to talk about how all human beings are children of God. But that's really not true. In fact, there's only two passages in the whole Bible that would even lean in that direction at all. One of those is in Luke's gospel, at the end of his genealogy of Jesus. If you know that gospel at all, Luke works in reverse chronological order. So he starts with Jesus, and he works his way back, all the way to Adam, the first man, and he calls Adam the Son of God. And I think Luke is doing that to show that all of humanity comes from Adam. And Adam was supposed to have this relationship with God that a son would have with the father, one marked by obedience and love. But if you know the story of the Bible, Adam did not do that. And the other passage is in Acts 17. Paul is preaching in Athens, and he's trying to convince these men in Athens that the one true God of the Bible is indeed the only God who should be worshipped. And he quotes one of their poets, and part of the poem that he quotes says, "For we are indeed his offspring." Well, the actual poem is about Zeus, and it's very unchristian in its content. But Paul is using this line just to say, look, we all come from God. God created all of us. We all can trace our roots back to that first man. And because of that, we're made in God's image. We can't worship anything in the created order. We have to worship the Creator. But in a meaningful sense, in a deeper sense, we're not born children of God, because we're not born with a right relationship with God. And to see this, we need to look at some other passages before we even really get into Galatians 4. we really need to understand this. So in another letter that Paul wrote, it's the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, Paul tells us some very important things about our status before coming to faith in Christ. And if you're looking in the Pew Bible, it's Ephesians 2. It's on page 976. I'm just going to read the first three verses. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." If you're reading the NIV, the New International Version, you might see that the translation says that we were by nature objects of wrath or deserving of wrath, but that translation blunts the force of what Paul is saying. Literally, he does say we were children of wrath before coming to Christ. And so his point is that we don't start out in this life as God's children, but we start out as deserving of condemnation. Why? Because Adam, that first man, sinned. And since Adam, all people have had this sinful nature. In Romans 5, Paul says that because of the sin of that one man, Adam, that has led to condemnation for all men, all people. And that may not seem fair, but that is how life begins. And I don't think that means that sin is genetic. We're not going to find a sin DNA, gene in our DNA. But not all truth is material. Not all true things about us can be found in our genes. We do have a sinful nature from the beginning. And you may not like it, but you may not like other things that you inherit or other traits that you start out life with. It's just the way it is. And the situation is so bad that later in Ephesians 2, Paul will say again that we're dead in our sins. We're spiritually dead. But then he'll say that Gentiles, before they became Christians, were, and this is in verse 12, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Before we became Christians, we were without God, without hope. And that's true of all people who are not Christians today. They are still without God and without hope. Now, if we leave this world of Paul for a moment, all of it's in the Bible, but we go to another letter written by a different apostle named John. He takes this idea and he pushes it even further. 1 John chapter 3. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, this is on page 1022. It's way towards the end of the Bible, the Apostle John's first letter. And if you look in chapter 3, I'll read verses 4 through 10. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he," and that's Jesus, "appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." John says that no one who makes a practice of sinning, just keeps on sinning, their life is marked by sinning, is a child of God. He does not mean that God's children never sin. We would be in trouble then. We'd have to look at our own lives and say none of us would be God's children. We know that because earlier in that same letter, John will say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we do have sin. We still struggle with sin. If you're a Christian, it's just part of life. You will struggle. But your life shouldn't be marked by sin. You shouldn't have continued habits of sinning on and on. And then John says that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. And then he says there are children of God and there are children of the devil. And that sounds extreme to us, I know. What John means is not that people who are non-Christian are as bad as possible, that they are as wicked as possible, or that they're all just, you know, they all have these red horns that you just can't see. But he means that people who do not come to faith in Christ, they in some way are associated with Satan. They have a relationship with him and not with God. And I know that, again, it all sounds very extreme, but this is God's word. It is true. And what John says does not contradict in any way what Jesus says. Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 8. He's in that chapter, he's debating with some Jewish religious leaders who do not believe that he is the Son of God and the Messiah. And he says to them, you are sons of the devil. They thought that because they were Jewish, they were born children of God. They thought they were in automatically. And Jesus says, no. He says to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. And he goes on to say, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So someone who is not a child of God does not come to God in faith. They don't want to listen to God's word in faith. They don't trust that God's word is true and good, and they don't trust that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, and therefore they don't come to him in faith. We all start out that way. One theologian that I was reading this week, a man named Russell Moore, he says, our birth father has fangs, and left to ourselves, we'll show ourselves to be as serpentine as he is. But that's not where the story ends. There is good news, and that is that all who come to faith in Jesus are adopted as sons. And Paul means sons because he means that we inherit the full inheritance that God has to offer. In Paul's day, inheritance would be to the sons only. But he's saying men and women can receive this inheritance. They can be children of God. So now let's go to Galatians chapter 4, having looked at those passages. Because if we understand what the Bible says about our birth status, it makes what we see in Galatians 4 all the more remarkable. So I'll read again the first couple verses in Galatians 4. It's on page 974 of the Pew Bible. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Like what we saw last week towards the end of Galatians 3, Paul is talking about what some people call salvation history, the history that we see laid out in the Bible. And what we saw last week is that God had given the law for a period of time. It served a certain function to show us our sin and entrap us in that sin, and all of that was to point us to Jesus, who is our only hope. And here Paul is probably making reference to a practice in the Roman world. In that world, if you were a child, if you were a son, and you were going to receive a future inheritance, you were put under the custody of someone until you were 14, under the care of a guardian, and that guardian would be picked out by the father. And then even after that, you were still under the care of someone else, a curator, until you were 25. And then, after you got through that period, when you're 25 years old, you would receive the full inheritance. But until that time, Paul is basically saying, you're just like a slave. You are under the law. You're under the guardianship of the law, which is the same thing we saw in Galatians 3. And then Paul says something beyond that. Not just are we like children who are not receiving the inheritance yet. He says that we were enslaved before the time when Jesus came. So we see that verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. What does that mean? Elementary principles of the world. Well, there's some debate about the meaning of that phrase, but it seems the best answer is that the elementary principles refer to the things of the world, the essences of the world, or things like air, earth, fire, water, the moon, the stars, the sun, the things that God had created. That's what it usually meant in Paul's day. So why does Paul say that we were enslaved to those things? How does that make sense? Well, Paul could mean that the Israelites were so obsessed about physical stuff. They were so obsessed about food laws, what foods you could eat and couldn't eat. And they were so obsessed with circumcision that they were enslaved to the elementary principles. And that would make sense for them. But I think it means something beyond that. Oftentimes, throughout history, and it's really true today, though in a more subtle form, the stuff of the world would be associated with false gods and idol worship. So, for example, in the ancient world, there were many different forms of a sun god. And there were many other false gods that were worshipped by people. And we see all this in a book that's not in the Bible, but it's a book that was written by some Jewish person, we don't know who, between the end of the Old Testament and before the New Testament was written. It's a book called The Wisdom of Solomon, and it gives us a clue as to what maybe is going on here, written sometime between 200 BC and AD 50. It says this, "For all people who were ignorant of God were foolish by nature, and they were unable from the good things that are seen to know the one who exists, nor did they recognize the artisan while paying heed to his works. But they supposed that either fire or wind or swift air or the circle of the stars or turbulent water or the luminaries of heaven were the gods that rule the world. If through delight in the beauty of these things people assume them to be gods, let them know how much better than these is their Lord, for the author of beauty created them. And if people were amazed at their power and working, let them perceive from them how much more powerful is the one who formed them. For from the greatness and beauty of created things comes a corresponding perception of their creator." Some of that sounds a little like Romans 1, if you're familiar with that, where Paul says that people worship the things of creation instead of the creator. They exchange truth for a lie. And here the author says that people who don't know the true God end up worshiping the stuff of the world, fire, wind, stars, things like that. So if Paul has that idea in mind, he means that we are enslaved by false worship, by idol worship. And that's pretty striking if he's talking not just to Gentiles, people who were not Jewish, but also to Jews who were trying to obey the law. He's basically saying if they were trying to obey the law, not out of faith, but because they were trying to earn God's favor, they were trying to earn a relationship with God or maintain a relationship with God just by their performance alone, he's saying that's like worshiping an idol. An idol is anything that we put our trust in, that we value in an ultimate sense. can be anything. It can be a physical thing. It could be money. It could be entertainment. It could be drugs. It could be sex. It could be something really good, like a relationship. It could be a child, your own son. Whatever you make the ultimate thing in your life is an idol. And we're all enslaved to idols before we come to worship the true God. Again, an idol is just whatever we think we can't live without. We must have. Peter, another apostle, talks about sin this way. So he's writing about false teachers who are teaching people probably a sexual sin of some kind, promoting some kind of just, you know, go with your sexual impulses kind of thing. And Peter says this, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. He says, they, false teachers, promise them, the people they're teaching, freedom. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Now, again, we don't like to think of ourselves as slaves, just like a lot of people probably don't wake up thinking, I'm a child of the devil. But everyone's enslaved by something. And that's true because we are created beings. We're finite beings. We're not God. That means that someone or something is going to have power over us. It's either going to be something in the world or it's going to be God. That's why Paul can say in Romans 6 that you're either a slave to righteousness, which is a way of saying a slave to God, or you're a slave to sin. Something's going to own you. Something's going to be your master. What is it going to be? So that's where we are before we come to Jesus, before Jesus came into the world. But that's not the end of the story. There's good news here. We see that in verses 4 and 5 in Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5 says this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So when the time was right, God sent Jesus, his son, into the world. Why was the time right? Well, because God had planned that all along. Why did Jesus come 2,000 years ago or so, a little over 2,000 years ago, and not later or not earlier? Well, we really don't know. But God had this time in mind all along. And he sent Jesus into human history as a man. That's what it means when it says he was born of a woman. He's a real man. He had a real birth. And he was born under the law. He was born a Jewish man who was bound to obey the law that God had given to Israel. And he did it perfectly. It's interesting, in another book of the Bible, the Old Testament, Job, some of you may be familiar with that, there's this phrase that's posed a couple of times by Job's friends, who aren't really good friends, if you know the story. But one of those guys says this, what is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he is righteous, or that he can be righteous? And another one of his friends says this, how then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? So they're wondering, how can a human being be righteous? Because, you know, look in the mirror. We have a sin problem. We're not perfect. How can we be made in the right with God, have a right relationship with him? And that question just kind of hangs over the whole Old Testament, really. And the answer is, by ourselves and our own obedience, we cannot be righteous. That's the problem. We are not pure-hearted. We don't do right all the time. But we can be made righteous by being united to Jesus. He was the only one who is truly righteous, the only one who never did anything wrong. Only one. And if we have faith in him, we are credited with his perfection. Even though it's not ours really, we're considered to be perfect in God's eyes because we are with him. And he took our sin on the cross. When he died, he paid for all the wrong things that we've done, so that we could be forgiven. That could be punished, really, by God, because God must punish sin. He's a perfect judge. Jesus was born under the law. He came under the law so that he could bring us out from underneath that enslaving thing. He came so that we could be redeemed, which is a term that was used when people would buy slaves and set them free. Jesus brings us out of enslavement by paying the price for our sin. One theologian I've been reading, he says, Christ becomes a slave to the law so that those who are enslaved under that law might be free. That same theologian, his name is Douglas Moo, said this, Christ the Son becomes human so that humans can become sons. Jesus gives us something else, adoption. Christians are adopted as God's sons. And again, Paul didn't make a mistake by writing sons. He means that all Christians, whether you're a man or a woman, you receive the full inheritance that God can give you. Because again, at that time, women did not have that right to an inheritance. And what's that inheritance? Well, forgiveness of sins, an eternal life with God in a world that will one day be restored or recreated, renewed. So we will live beyond our death in a world that will never end, a world that will never have anything bad in it, that will have no death or disease or anything like that. And also, we receive the Holy Spirit. Paul will talk about more. You think back to this problem that I brought up earlier is, you know, we start out not as children of God. How can we become children of God? How can we have that status? Russell Moore, I quoted earlier, he said, when we were still orphans, Christ became a substitute orphan for us. What does he mean? Jesus left his home with his Father. Jesus has no beginning. He's God. He's eternal. Yet when he became man, he entered into this broken, orphaned world to become an orphan and to rescue us. And he was adopted, in a sense, by his earthly father, not his biological father, Joseph, so that we could be adopted by our heavenly Father. Adoption means that God chose us. Adopted kids, when they're adopted, they don't go out and choose who their adopting parents are going to be. And we see this truth, profound truth, in Ephesians, another book that Paul wrote, another letter that he wrote. It's a couple pages over in your Bible, page 976 in the Pew Bible. The beginning of that letter, Ephesians 1, Paul also mentions adoption and salvation and all these blessings that God has given us. And I want to read this because it's so powerful. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Think about what I said at the beginning of the sermon. We have a fatherless problem. Some of us may have grown up in homes where the father wasn't there at all. Some of us may have grown up in homes where the father was there, but was absent in a lot of ways. Or maybe he just wasn't loving. Maybe he didn't really teach us how to live life. Maybe he didn't teach us about God. A lot of people grow up with abusive fathers, unfortunately. Regardless of what your earthly biological father was like, Know this, if you are a Christian, you have the best father possible. And he chose you. He picked you. He wanted you. He desired you. And he claimed you as his own. And he bought you with the cost, at the cost of his son, Jesus. And again, that's just something that we could spend a lot of time meditating on. It's something that I need to spend a lot more time meditating on. Because if you think about all the mess in this world, and maybe the mess that you grew up with, the mess of your family, maybe it's not your father per se, maybe it's you had a bad mother, maybe you've had a bad marriage, but you can think of your father in heaven just the way that you can think of Jesus as being your true spouse. And these are important things for us to think about as we go through this life. God loves his children. He adopted them. Now let's look at the last couple of verses of this passage in Galatians, verses 6 and 7, Galatians 4. And because you are the sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And Paul says that the children of God receive the Spirit. He doesn't mean that first you become a child of God because you're such a good child, then he gives you the Spirit later. A lot of times when Paul's writing, he indicates that all of this is sort of instantaneous. Having faith in Jesus, receiving the Holy Spirit, being justified, being made right in God's eyes, all of these things kind of happen at once. But he's saying that the Spirit is proof that we're children of God. And that's what he says in a very similar passage in Romans 8. It says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is the indwelling member of the Trinity. He's in Christians. He is proof that Christians are children of God. He enables us to obey God and to love God and live in ways that we ought to as God's children. And you notice that Paul says that God, the Father, sent the Spirit of the Son. It's kind of interesting that he mentions all three members of the Trinity at once. And the Spirit cries, Abba, Father, or he causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. What is Abba? It's not just a band from Sweden. If that's where you're starting today, okay, that's all right. Abba is an Aramaic word for father. You have to remember, Paul is writing this letter, originally wrote it in Greek. That was the language, the lingua franca of the Roman Empire that everyone spoke. And he's writing to a place that's basically in modern Turkey today, was part of the Roman Empire. Aramaic was the language, is related to Hebrew, that Jesus and his apostles spoke. It's the language that was spoken in Jerusalem and in Palestine, in that region. This was not the language of the Galatians. So why would Paul put this word Abba in there? What is he doing there? Well, I think Paul does that on purpose because he wants us to think about how that word is used elsewhere in the Bible. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, the night he was arrested, the night before he died, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew what was coming. He knew he had to die for the sins of his people. And he was struggling with that. And so he goes to pray, and in this prayer, he says, this is Mark's gospel, it's Mark 14, verses 35 and 36. He says, Mark tells us that he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. In other words, that he wouldn't have to die. And then Jesus says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, some pastors will say that Abba means daddy. It's a term of endearment. It's the way that a child would address a father, and that's true. But Paul doesn't write this word for sentimental reasons. He wants us to recall that Jesus was crying out to the Father in anguish before he died. Jesus cried out to the Father, and he endured the agony of the cross so that we could be children of God. And there's something else. This theologian that I quoted earlier, a man named Russell Moore, he says that this cry of Abba is primal scream theology. Primal scream theology. What does he mean? He means that the Spirit at work within us causes us to look around the world and see that things are not the way that they ought to be. Things are broken. They're messed up. And how far do we have to look to see that? When you see people raging against God, when you see just death anywhere, whether it's natural causes or there's some shooting, you see natural disasters, you just see all kinds of bad things. You even see the gross stuff in yourself that you wrestle with. And that causes us to cry out and say, Father, help, fix this. You know, we're just like children who are upset, we're crying. Daddy, fix this, make it better. You know, in Romans 8, if you read through that whole thing, Paul says that not only do we receive this spirit of adoption that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, but he says that there's suffering in the world. And because sin entered into the world, there is brokenness, and the whole creation is groaning because it is looking forward to the day when it's going to be renewed. It's cracked. And then Paul says, not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the first work of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're looking forward to the day when God will come, when Jesus will return and make all things new. And until that time, we're going to cry out and say, God, help us. Fix this. Come, Lord Jesus. And one day, we will receive that inheritance in full. We will see God. We will be with him in his presence forever in a world that is not as the way it is now. And before I finish, I just want us to think a little bit about what this passage means for us. If you're a Christian here today, you are a child of God. Thank God for adopting you. Praise him. That's what Ephesians 1 is really saying. All of this, God's choosing us, adopting us, redeeming us by the blood of his Son, should cause us to praise him. So praise God. Be thankful. And I think we all have room to grow in our thankfulness for what God has done for us. Be thankful. If you're not a Christian, you're not yet a Christian, consider what this means. We live in a universe that is enslaved to sin and all the product of sin, the bad fruit of it. But there's a way to receive an inheritance that includes a life in a perfect world. There is a way to enter into a perfect, not dysfunctional family, a perfectly functional family of love. And it can't come through our striving, through our trying to be better on our own. It will not come that way. It can't. It can't come through getting a better job, earning more money, seeking other people's approval. It can only come by putting our trust in Jesus. It's the only way out of all the garbage that enslaves us. And I think we should start to think as individuals, but also as a church, what does it mean for us to live as children who are adopted by God? You know, throughout the Bible, God cares about the orphans. He cares about widows. So, for example, Psalm 68 verse 5 says that God, he is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows. Hosea 14:3 says, to God, in you, the orphan finds mercy. And throughout the Bible, there are many stories of adoption. Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. In a sense, Ruth was adopted by her mother-in-law, Naomi. Jesus is, in a sense, adopted by his not-biological father, Joseph, who raised him. God is a God of adoption, and his people are ones of adoption. And some Christians are called to adopt other children. And some of you know that Kathy and I started that process of adoption a few years ago. We felt led, felt called to adopt a child internationally. So about 3 years ago, we actually completed all the upfront work to adopt a child from Ethiopia, and we're waiting because of a lot of political bureaucratic stuff that's going on in Ethiopia. So we're still waiting, and it would please us if you would pray for wisdom and guidance, or even just pray that they would speed along. So we just want to know what God wants us to do now. Maybe you're not called to that, and that's okay. But there are ways to support children who are orphaned or children who are in need through organizations like World Vision or Compassion International. We could think about how we could support single mothers and their children. We could mentor kids who need a father figure or maybe a mother figure in their lives through organizations like Big Brothers, Big Sisters. That's something I've done a couple times, and I don't say that to sort of toot my own horn, but just say that was one of the most meaningful experiences in my life. But whatever we do, we can think just about bringing people who are not yet in the family of God and trying to bring them into our lives, bring them into our family, so to speak, and point them to a way that they can be truly children of God and get into the perfect family. Just look around at people who are lonely, who are hurting, who are broken, who are lost, and befriend them, be kind to them, love them, and try to lead them through your kindness into the family of God. We all can do that. Let's pray. Father, we can't thank you enough for adopting us as your children. Help us to understand that more. Help us to understand that we're loved and that you sought us out and you paid a great price to get us. Help us to live as your children, to live in lives that are worthy of the name child of God. Help us to be people who would consider adopting others, and I don't mean that in some literal way per se, but just bringing other people into our lives and telling them about how to be right with you and how to know your son and then be adopted by you as their father. Help us to be people like that who love the orphan and the widow. We pray all these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.